If you take your Bible, please, and open to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Have you ever wondered about the patience of God? Have you ever looked around the world and thought to yourself, you know, there is just no way that God can withhold his judgment? It should have happened back in 1989, back in 1970, back in the 1960s. What about World War II and World War I and all of these times in our history where we would have thought, the Lord has to be coming back. He's got to wrap this program up because it's inconceivable that he would be that patient with humanity. How is it that God is that patient? Why does he delay his final judgment? Why does he continue to give those in rebellion against him abundant and continuous opportunities to repent and confess and believe in the salvation of God? Well, ultimately, I think it is a combination of the outwork of his love, that he loves us. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. It's his love for us coupled with his absolute knowledge of the terrors of the final judgment and eternal separation from him and all that is good and all that is light and all that is love. And we have seen in the book of Revelation, and I hope this has been a revelation to you, going through the book of Revelation, that it is much more than the book describing the judgment. It also describes that God gives opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for people to come to faith in his Son. Throughout the entire book, we see these snippets of God's grace poured out to sinful humanity, poured out to a world that is receiving his judgment. There's opportunities to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this part of chapter 11, and we'll finish chapter 11 next week and then move on to other things during the holiday season, because the second part of chapter 11 is what's going on in heaven during all of this time. But in chapter 11, we see another amazing opportunity in the midst of the judgments to come to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 11, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread on the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the whole earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, or the abyss, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." We have a couple of things going on in this passage, and I know it's a lot of verses, and we're going to be able to get through it here very quickly. First, part of this vision is the measuring of the temple, and then we have these two witnesses. Occasionally, that we have seen in the book of Revelation that the Apostle John actually becomes a participant in the prophecies that he is living and writing about. And we have that case here in the first part of chapter 11. He was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel said, "Arise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." He is actively participating. This measuring rod was a reed-like plant that grew in the Jordan River Valley. It was about 15 to 20 feet high. It was hollow, and so it was very light, but it was also strong enough to be used as a walking stick. It had a lot of different purposes. In this particular context, it is being used as a measuring device. He is told there to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now, this is not an effort to say, well, let's see how big it is, because obviously the size is already known. It's understood really as signifying the ownership and defining the parameters of God's possession. He is measuring the Jewish believers who are worshiping there, and it's best to see God measuring off Israel, imaged by the temple, which is really what the nation of Israel is centered upon, their temple and their worship there. He is measuring them off for preservation, protection, and favor of his special people. The prophecies that are yet to be given to John that we're going to see in the rest of the book of Revelation will distinguish between God's favor for Israel and his wrath toward the rest of the world. And it says there to rise and measure the temple and the altar. The altar is the brazen altar, which is just outside the Holy of Holies. The worshipers would gather there. They would, with the assistance of the priest, put their offering on the brazen altar and offer their sacrifice just outside the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could enter into that place. And so it is in this vision we see the remnant of believing Jews alive during the tribulation period, and they are worshiping God. Now, the interesting thing about this is it is describing the temple, that during the tribulation period, there will be a temple in Jerusalem. And that's a bit of a problem, isn't it? Because currently there is not a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You have Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock, two Muslim sites, and they are on the Temple Mount. There is some debate through archaeological scholars that there is space for the Jewish temple on there. Cannot imagine the Arab world allowing a Jewish temple to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount while the two mosques are on there. God's going to have to sort that out. Whatever the case is, during the tribulation period, the Jewish temple will be rebuilt. Now, some are saying that the temple is already built. It is already constructed in modular fashion, and it is in storage in different places in Israel. All the implements have been made. The priestly garments are made, and it's just all ready for whenever this temple is going to be built. The Bible says that there were five temples during Israel's history. Solomon built the first one. Zerubbabel built the second one after the exile. Of course, Herod built the temple that was there during the days of Jesus. There's going to be a tribulation temple, and the fifth temple will be during the millennial kingdom that we read at the end of the book of Revelation. This fourth temple, in it, the Jews during the tribulation period will resume their sacrificial system that we read about in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. The old sacrificial system will return, and that's going to be quite a phenomenon to see that going on in Israel in modern times. The temple will be built early, first part of the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years, and it'll be built under the protection of the Antichrist, as he has made this peace pact between the Arab nations and Israel. Part of that peace treaty will be the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. Problem is that once the Jews begin to worship at the temple and offer the sacrifices, many of them will have already become believers in Jesus the Messiah, and they will be worshiping Jesus the Messiah, and the Antichrist is going to go crazy over that because he wants to be worshiped himself. That's why I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's going to set himself up as God. He's going to cease the Jewish sacrifices in the middle of the tribulation. He will go into the temple. He'll desecrate it. It's called the abomination of desolation. We read about that in Daniel 9 and Daniel 12 and Matthew 24. He will set himself up as the only one to be worshipped. That's when he's going to decide it's time to begin to kill the Jews. And we will see that in the coming chapters. But there's an omission here. Verse 2, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. He's saying, don't measure the court of the Gentiles where the non-Jews would come. Don't measure that. The reason is because they are going to come after and try to destroy the Jews and destroy the temple for 42 months, which is 1,260 days, 3.5 years. It corresponds to the career of the Antichrist and how he is going to dominate this world in the last half of the tribulation and bring about the final judgments as God pours out the bowl judgments, which are after the trumpet judgments as we have just finished. But God is going to provide safety for the Jews, and they're going to flee into the wilderness, probably to the rock city of Petra, and he is going to protect them there. And in the midst of all of this, and in the midst of this new worldwide campaign to destroy the Jews and to destroy the temple once again, God sends a couple of witnesses there in verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. A lot of things in this passage, a lot of characteristics that we can observe. First of all, we'll just go through them quickly, bit by bit. They were given power and authority there in verse 3 by God himself. They are the witnesses of God, and they have power and authority from God, given to them by God or the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, notice that what it says there, that they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. They will prophesy. It means to speak forth. It means to proclaim or to preach, if you will. Think about that for a moment. We have in our country, and certainly in Western Europe and the Western world, this great movement that's been going on for the last 50 years to eliminate preaching from the church. People don't want it anymore. They don't want to hear it anymore. And a lot of churches don't have a regular sermon anymore. They might just read a couple of passages of Scripture, and that's your lesson for the day, and they'll have all kinds of other things. But we see that's not the ministry God has set up. The ministry God has set up is for people to proclaim. People to proclaim His Word and proclaim the Gospel. Not just people who are called to do that full time, but for all of us. For all of us. I find it incredible that as the Western Church has diminished the role of preaching or proclaiming in the last 50 years, the people in the church have stopped doing it as well. And I can prove it to you. The people in the church have nearly stopped proclaiming the gospel. How many of you in your Christian life has had somebody come up to you not knowing you were a Christian and shared the gospel with you? 4, 5, 6. Maybe 7. 7. And if we went person by person and said, how many years have you known the Lord? I imagine we would be well over 2,000 years of walking with the Lord sitting here this morning. And in 2,000 years of believing in Jesus, 7? 7 times people have come up to share Jesus with us? Happened to me one time, 2 missionaries from South Korea came and shared the gospel with me sitting on a park bench. It was amazing. They said, what are you doing? I told them I was a Christian. What are you doing sitting here eating your lunch? And I said, I'm hungry. They said, you can eat anytime. Look at these people, downtown Sacramento, California. These missionaries from South Korea, these 2 young ladies said, look at them, they're dying and going to hell. And you're sitting here eating your lunch? You can eat anytime. And I just spent about 40 minutes sharing with a Jehovah's Witness, sharing the gospel with them. I did that at noontime every day, and then I spent 15 minutes eating lunch, and I go back to work, and I was chastised. I thought I was doing pretty well, but apparently not. But don't you think if the church was active in proclaiming, that all of us would say, yeah, I go somewhere, and someone always comes up to me and tells me about the Lord, and I have to tell them I'm a Christian? Not so much. Not so much. So the prophets proclaimed. Jesus came preaching. Into Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching. Proclaiming, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He sent out 70 to preach and proclaim, and the church fathers, and
even at the end, he sends two witnesses to preach. To preach. Seems to me that that's kind of God's program and we ought to stick with it. That's what God is interested in, so we ought to hang on to that part of the ministry that God has designed. They were preaching two things. These judgments have been the judgments of God in the past 3 years, and there is salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. These are the judgments of God, but here's how to be saved from the judgments of God if you are still alive. They're still proclaiming repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ during that 1260 days, 3.5 years of the tribulation period. They are clothed, it says, in sackcloth, a garment of heaviness, of mourning, a coarse garment worn during times of distress, grief, and humility. It gives us an idea of their identity in verse 4. You want to, who are these guys? Well, verse 4 gives us some clue. These are two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the whole earth. We get the imagery out of Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. We won't read through that. The olive trees and lampstands symbolize the light of revival. And since the olive oil was commonly used in lamps and the lamps were connected to the olive trees, we are presented with this image of ever-flowing oil into the lamps to give light. It is the preaching that will be instrumental in Israel's national conversion. We read about that in the book of Romans. Paul says, and all Israel will be saved. We're thinking, wow, everybody? That's what he says. All Israel will be saved. How is that going to happen? If you've been to Israel, you will find it is a thoroughly secular state. Most of them don't believe at all anymore. You see some of them at the Wailing Wall and they're, you know, put a little piece of paper with a prayer on it in the rocks of the wall and they're there in their black garment and the big hat and the men are separated from the women and they're putting these prayers in the wall and they're praying earnestly. I mean, tears and they are just completely earnest and forceful in their prayers. Very few, and you count all of Israel, are fervent for the things of God. Now, while it's impossible to be dogmatic about the actual identity of these two preachers, there's a number of reasons to believe and suggest that it could very well be Moses and Elijah. We see the things that they do in verse 6. They have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls on in the days of their prophecy, exactly what Elijah did. They have the power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. That happened in Moses' ministry in the plagues against the Egyptians. So it fits pretty well with those two individuals, although we can't be absolutely dogmatic in that. And it's interesting that people will try to destroy them, but they will fail in that. Verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Now imagine, you're walking down the street and you hear a street preacher. And you'll see them in big cities sometimes. Sometimes they can be a little strange and they're screaming at the top of their lungs. And people are trying their best to ignore them. This is going to be quite a sight. People are actually going to try to kill them. I want these two people dead because they tormented the population of the earth. But God will protect them. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that sends out of the pit in verse 7, out of the abyss, will make war against them, overcome them, and he is going to kill them. The identity of the beast isn't given here. What is focused on is his origin. And this is the first of 36 references that we're going to see of the beast in the book of Revelation. We'll have more details about him in chapter 13 and chapter 17. His origin is out of the abyss, which means it is an individual empowered by Satan. But since Satan is depicted as the dragon in chapter 12, this beast is not referring to Satan. This is a world ruler, a human being, a man, often called the Antichrist, who imitates the true Christ, Jesus, and he's going to rule over the people of the world and demand that they worship him. We'll get into that in chapter 13. The abyss, of course, is the prison for demons. And though he is a man, he will be indwelt and empowered and energized by a demonic presence that comes out of the abyss. And everyone will do exactly what he says. The sixth thing we notice is verse 8, that when these two witnesses are killed, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Obviously, it's Jerusalem. And then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. The beast will overcome these two witnesses. They're just basically, they've got one message, two parts. These are the judgments of God. There is salvation available in his son, Jesus Christ. That's all they're going to be preaching. And people want to kill them. People want to destroy them. And finally, the Antichrist is going to kill them in the city of Jerusalem. And verse 9 tells us that the people in the whole world will see their dead bodies lying in the streets. Now, this is a fascinating passage of Scripture, because up until probably the middle 1990s, this prophecy was absolutely impossible. And Bible students from after the time John wrote this have looked at this passage, verse 9, and said, ain't never going to happen. How can people all over the world see these two guys dead in the street for 3.5 days? Not possible. Absolutely impossible. Cannot happen. Can it? Can it now? We can see anything in the world we want on satellite TV. And we can see it over and over and over and over and over if we want to. How many times did you see the guy standing in front of the tank? That was in 1989 in Tiananmen Square. Everybody saw that. Everybody. And people up on the Berlin Wall knocking it, hitting it with sledgehammers. We all saw that. And countless events from that time. The whole world now can see events in real time. Now this prophecy is pretty easy. Oh, of course. That's not a problem at all. Well, it has been for 2,000 years. It's been a significant problem. The death of these two witnesses will touch off wild celebrations in verse 10. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwelled on the earth. Isn't it funny? They hate Christmas. They don't want anything to do with Christmas. Well, they'll take the gifts back and forth, but they don't want anything to do with Christmas. Now these two witnesses are going to be killed, lay dead in the street, and they're going to, the people of the earth, let's have a celebration. Let's send gifts to each other, because the message is tormenting. Was Jesus' message tormenting to people? Yeah. How can you say these things? People said to him, who gives you the authority to say these things? He says these things by the power of Satan. I mean, hear all of that kind of stuff. The preaching of the gospel is tormenting. Even these guys are tormenting. So we have to understand, if the gospel is being presented, people will be tormented. And this whole idea that we need to come to church and everybody's comfortable all the time and feel only good all the time, or there's something wrong with the preacher or the singer. I don't know about you, but singing songs convict me a lot. So there is something within the message that is tormenting. People will rejoice. It's the only time we see in the book of Revelation unbelievers rejoicing. No other time. But they rejoice at these two witnesses, maybe Moses and Elijah dead in the street. The seventh thing we see is that great fear falls upon them. Verse 11, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life. Breath of life from God. Where have we read that before? Genesis, way back. See how Revelation completes Genesis in many ways. Verse 11, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard with a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So here they are, dead in the street, 3.5 days. All of a sudden they stand on their feet, and they're alive. Imagine the TV coverage and the news crews and the satellite trucks are going to be in Jerusalem during those days. And it is true. Almost everyone has satellite dishes. If you go to almost any major city in the world, you'll see satellite dishes up on the rooftops. I saw on House Hunters International. You ever watch that show? Kind of an interesting show. This couple, they were moving to Morocco, and they showed the city that they were going to, a little satellite dish up on almost every roof. It was incredible. So the whole world is going to watch, and these guys are going to stand up on their feet. They're going to be alive, and great fear is going to enter into the people who are there in that scene with them, because they're going to be thinking, all right, they're going to kill us now. But at least they're going to start preaching again, which really tormented us. But that's not what God does. God says, come up here. And we have a two-person rapture going on, and they just float up to meet the Lord, in which they no doubt will hear, well done, good and faithful servants. And everybody will see. And that will be on the TV in every room, every living room, every TV in the world will see that. These dead guys up on their feet and ascending into the sky to be with the Lord. And punctuating that, verse 13 at the end here, then in the same hour there was a great earthquake, a tenth of the city fell. The earthquake, in that earthquake, 7,000 people were killed and the rest were afraid and they gave glory to the God in heaven. The term people there, after the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. Literally in the Greek, that is the names of men. Not used very often, that particular phrase. It's the names of men. It's an unusual phrase that probably indicates that the 7,000 who were killed were very prominent people, very possibly leaders in the government of the Antichrist. And as a result of the violent earthquake, seeing these two ascend into heaven, this rapture of the two witnesses, it says the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The rest probably refers to the rest of the inhabitants in Jerusalem, specifically the Jews who were there. They will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because it says they gave glory to the God in heaven, a phrase used throughout the Bible of genuine salvation, trusting and glorifying in the God of heaven for what he has done, genuine repentance. And this is the prophecy that fulfills what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 11, 4 through 5 and 26, that all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. It is a glorious passage of Scripture of God again pouring out his grace and reaching out to men and women and boys and girls in the midst of the judgments that have come, the judgments that will come, and the bold judgments. He is offering again salvation to his people Israel and others who are around. And we see that as a great, great manifestation of God's grace. And you might be thinking, what in the world during all of this going on the earth? What's going on in heaven during this time? Well, that's the sermon next week, beginning in verse 15 for the end of the chapter. So come next week, and we're going to see a great scene of thanksgiving in heaven for the salvation that God has brought to the Jewish people. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we are thankful again for this time. Thankful again for the book of Revelation, that it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And Father, we are thankful for your grace and your mercy that always seeks to bring salvation to the lost, even going to the extent of raising the dead, not just stories that were written down and passed down from generation to generation that we have in the Gospels. This will be the resurrection of the dead and the ascension of two heroes of the faith before the eyes of the whole world, so that people would believe their message of repentance, of sin, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are so grateful and in awe over your love and your patience. Help us, we pray, and each one here, to believe that message, to repent from sins and believe in Jesus, and trust that he is the one who died for us in our place as our substitute. And as we will see him next week in the last half of this chapter, reigning and taking the title deed of the earth and the great throng worshiping him as the King of Kings. And we thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. Help us to believe and trust in Jesus' name. Amen.